Well, hello, I'm Mark Wormel. I'm one of the assistant ministers here at Barneys. And as Mike mentioned just a little while ago, this Easter we're exploring the experience of Easter. Not just the truth, but how the truth affects us, how it moves us. For Christians, the events of the first Easter are the centre of our faith, and therefore the centre of who we are and how we live. They embody our deepest hopes, and these events provoke in us emotional responses that go beyond our knowledge of the historical events. As I said last night, God has made us and knows we are emotional beings, and therefore he engages our emotions and teaches and leads us through them. They are part of the way that God speaks to us. Today I'll be looking at the emotions of our second Bible reading, the emotions they evoke in us, and the emotions that we can recognize in the main actors. Last night we experienced both amazement and anxiety as we remembered God's creation plans coming down to the anxious prayers of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Would he take God's anger at the sins of the world on his shoulders and die for them or not? We were amazed that the hope of the restoration of creation to its creator turned on the anxious prayers of one man in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we were anxious for him as he considered his own fate and the fate of the whole world he had come to save. And I hope that for some, God used our emotions from last night to prepare us for today. And whether you were here or not, today we consider the emotions of Good Friday, and they are varied. After looking at some of the emotions of the actors in our story, I'll focus on two particular emotions, sadness and hope. As we heard the account of the crucifixion read to us, the sadness is not dimmed by the passing of 2,000 years. And because we know on Sunday we will celebrate the resurrection, we have hope. But I want to look at whether there are any signs of hope in the bleak account John gives us of Jesus' death. Could the witnesses to the crucifixion have had any cause for hope? First, to the emotions of the actors. The soldiers' emotions seem to be limited to greed and indifference. They were so hardened by the violence of their daily jobs that they could be indifferent to the suffering of an innocent man. John captures this indifference in his account of the way they shared out his clothes. The removal of Jesus' clothes was part of the humiliation, but now they don't even seem to care about humiliating him. They just want his clothes. John notes that the division of the clothes fulfilled Psalm 22, and we'll come back to this a bit later, but the soldiers don't seem to have a clue that they were acting out events predicted 1,000 years before. They were indifferent to Jesus and their place in human history. The soldiers offered wine vinegar to Jesus, the cheap plonk the soldiers drank. This was not a kind response to Jesus' thirst, because normally a drink would only prolong the agony. And then the soldiers had a bit more violence to do, break the legs of anyone still alive so that they could die quicker, and stab anyone who appeared dead, just in case they were not dead yet. The soldiers show no sadness themselves, but they contribute significantly to the sadness of the account by their greed, shabbiness, and indifference. Then there were the women who stood near the cross as Jesus was crucified. What were they feeling?
They had travelled over 150 kilometres from Galilee and were now in a large, busy, strange city. They may have been there for the Passover, but given the closeness and devotion they showed to Jesus and the way Jesus so often talked about there being a day when his time would come, they probably knew that this would be Jesus' last visit to Jerusalem and it would not end well. Yet they were still there, even though most of the male disciples had deserted him. They were there because they loved him and wanted to give him whatever support they could. So there was love at the cross, even if it would soon turn to grief. The disciple who Jesus loved was there. He is probably John, the author of the Gospel. Not only was he loved by Jesus, but he showed his love for Jesus by being there at the cross while others had deserted him. And no doubt, like the women, he was racked by sadness and grief. And of course, Jesus was there, although by this stage he was barely alive. What range of emotions do we see in him? First, we see that Jesus still loves. He has an urgent concern for his mother and perhaps a touch of relief that the beloved disciple was there while others had deserted him, so Jesus could entrust his mother to him. Here's your mother. John is sparse in his description of the effect of the crucifixion on Jesus. John does not record the hope that Jesus offered to one of the criminals who was crucified with him. Luke records that Jesus turned to one of the ones who was crucified with him, the one who showed some understanding of who Jesus was, and said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But John doesn't go there. Nor does John record Jesus' words of desolation. My God, why have you forsaken me?" All John records is Jesus' thirst, Jesus receiving the drink, Jesus' last words, "It is finished," and Jesus bowing his head as he gave up his spirit. For John, there was no need to rehearse the obvious physical suffering. He records the words that Jesus was thirsty. After all, he had been through, it's only understandable that he was thirsty. And after the drink, Jesus died. And then there is the return to apparently mundane details. As it was the day of preparation for a special Sabbath, the Jews who had been instrumental in getting Jesus crucified didn't want any dead bodies hanging around. Got to keep the place neat and tidy for the Lord. Oh, it's the Lord they were crucifying. Oh, well, that's a minor detail. The Jews just needed to check that he was dead and then they could get rid of the body for their special holy day. It is all just so sad. Sad at so many different levels. Sad that justice was nowhere to be seen. Jesus was no threat to Pilate or the Romans. He was not preaching insurrection, even if his message was subversive in other ways. Sad that human beings can be so desensitized by exposure to cruelty that they can squabble over the clothes of a dying man. Sad that a mother had to see her son die. Sad the other three women had to see him die. Sad that there was nothing that they could do. Sad that so many of his other followers had deserted him, most notably Peter, but most of the others, perhaps all but the women and the beloved disciple. sad that the inevitable had happened. John prepares us for the rejection of Jesus in chapter 1. He says, "The world rejected him and did not receive him." And with all the readers of the gospel, we've been waiting for Jesus' time to come for 19 chapters. Even though we know that he had said what was going to happen, we know what was coming, there is still shock and sadness when it does happen. As if even at this distance we wish there was another way. And most profoundly for us, sad that the Son of God did this for us. As I said last night, I hate to think of Jesus dying for me. The picture of the four Gospels makes me love Jesus. As I read the Gospels, I regularly fall in love with him again. I love his mercy to those he healed. I love his teaching. I love his trust in his Father. I want to be part of the world he imagines. I love that he came from heaven to earth, gave up all he had for me. And I love that he loves me so much that he would die for me. That he would take up his cross, be nailed to it, and die on it, when I deserve to die that death. And he doesn't. I really can't express how sad that makes me feel. And before my emotions get the better of me, we should turn to the question of whether there is any hope in John's account of the crucifixion. Not hope that we read back into it. We read back from this side of Easter Sunday, but hope that was there in the sparse account that John gives us. If you're exploring Christianity, it may be helpful if I explain what Christians mean by hope. We do not mean, "I hope it will be sunny on Sunday," although I gather that the weather forecast is good. That type of hope is a desire for a particular thing to happen. We mean it in the sense of, "I trust and I know that Jesus will return to restore the world to God." We use it in the sense of certainty and that something will happen. 2 and 2 equals 4. So we're looking for anything that would suggest that the actors in our story or the writer John had any hope, or that there are any signs of hope for us. It's hard to get inside the feelings of the women and the beloved disciple. In their grief and sadness, there is an affirmation of love and loyalty. There's still some point in them living out their love and honour for him. But it really doesn't do much to lighten the mood. There is a ray of hope embodied in Jesus' provision for his mother. God had not given up on his creation. Mary was still loved by God and deserving of all the protection he could provide. In this case, giving her another son to care for her as his mother. So there are rays of hope. But when we dig a bit deeper, we see far more of the hope that brings us here today. As John's gospel moves towards its climax, John starts to use the phrase more often, "This happened that the scripture may be fulfilled." We see it in verse 24, verse 28, and verse 36. 3 times in 12 verses, something's happening here. Even on this darkest of days, God's promises were still being fulfilled. The cruelty and corruption of the mighty Roman Empire, the self-interest of the Jewish leaders, and the squalid ordinariness of the soldiers could not stop God keeping his promises. The first reference to scripture is when the soldiers cast lots for Jesus' clothes. Psalm 22, written about 1,000 years before these events, reads, "Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." This is God's way of saying that all Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection conform with his Father's plans. And there has to be hope in that. God's promises are being fulfilled. There is more. For me, there is hope in the sharing of the clothes. With others, I see a parallel between the removal of the clothes and the foot washing John records in chapter 13. There Jesus took off his outer clothes so that he could wash his disciples' feet. And Jesus says then that his purpose is far more than clean feet. Jesus would make the whole person clean and acceptable to God. There the removal of clothes for washing anticipated a greater cleansing that would come through his death. At the cross, all his clothes were removed so that the final, complete cleansing could come. And this is a reminder that God is still in control, fulfilling his promises and doing his work of salvation. The next reference to the fulfillment of Scripture comes in verse 28, where Jesus says, "I am thirsty." Without John mentioning the fulfillment of Scripture, we may miss it. The reference may take us back to Psalm 22, verse 15. "My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." Or it could also take us to Psalm 69. "They gave me vinegar for my thirst." Whether it's one or both, John wants us to know that there is hope here because the Father's plans set out in Scripture are now being fulfilled. The prominence of Psalm 22 may also account for why John does not record Jesus' words that he was forsaken by his Father. Because, as we read, Psalm 22 opens with these words, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish?" John works subtly with our emotions. To mention two parts of the psalm is to invoke the whole psalm. Just as it is with us if we mention the first line of a famous speech or a song, if I say, "Jesus loves me, this I know," many of you will respond in your hearts, "For the Bible tells me so." It's like that with this. We don't know if the women and the beloved disciples saw any hope in Jesus' last words, "I am thirsty." But I think we can take it that Jesus did. Jesus did not quote Scripture for no reason, but to give hope. The third reference to the fulfillment of Scripture comes in verse 36. The law of Moses in Exodus 12 says that the bones must not be broken, and Psalm 34 says that the bones of the afflicted are not to be broken. And Zechariah 12 is invoked when the side of Jesus is pierced. It says at verse 10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." All these are references to Jesus. Zechariah speaks of the one who would be pierced for our transgressions, just as Isaiah had 700 years before. And immediately after, Zechariah says, on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. And what happens when the side of Jesus is pierced? There was a flow of water and blood. These are signs of the life and cleansing that flow from Jesus' death. The blood of Jesus, the symbol of his sacrificial and redemptive death, cleanses us from sin, while the water is symbolic of cleansing life and the Spirit. Who would think that there would be hope in a dead body being stuck with a spear? Only one who listens to the word of God and is open to seeing God's plans being fulfilled on the cross. And then there is the most magnificently hopeful sign of them all. The hope in the final words of Jesus, it is finished. He's not so much referring to his life or his horrible, painful death coming to an end, but the Greek word that is translated finished captures the idea of completion. Jesus has completed his mission on earth. He had taught all he needed to teach. He had shown the way to the Father, and now he could die as the supreme and final sacrifice for the sins of the world he had come to save. It is accomplished. This also picks up the words that introduce the foot washing back in chapter 13. Jesus had loved them to the end. Finished, accomplished, ended. It's the same Greek word, telos. Jesus had done what he had come to do. And from that flows forgiveness and the offer of eternal life to all who believe. Jesus' words, it is finished, are not words of defeat, but words of total victory. This had always been God's plan, at least since humanity rebelled in the Garden of Eden, and nothing could stop it. There was nothing more Jesus needed to do. He knew he could trust his Father to raise him on the third day as he had promised, and God always keeps his promises. And there is hope even in the final words that John uses of his death. Jesus could lay down his life because no one could take it from him without it being part of his purpose, a purpose that was the fulfillment of God's plan of restoration. So Good Friday is a day of sadness, but also a day when sadness is replaced by the immense hope that there is in the victory of Jesus Christ, a victory that was evident at the cross. Jesus speaks to us from the cross. He speaks words of the triumph of God's love, limitless, unchanging, sweeping us up into himself, God taking all suffering and death on himself without being changed or defiled by it. And so God destroys the power of death and makes it possible for us to be reconciled to him, to live with him in glory forever. As Paul will write later, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. John takes us into the darkness of the cross so that the light might burst forth. From unspeakable sadness comes the joy of hope. Shall we pray? Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, our prayer this Good Friday for all who gather at the foot of the cross, wherever they are in your world, we pray that by God's grace we may see, feel, and believe the hope we have in Jesus and in his victory on the cross. Amen.